Amen. Well, if you would turn with me to Hebrews 11:6, if you need to do that. It says here, but without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, you know that passage very well. You probably heard it more than anybody else. And it means a lot because it tells us what pleases God the most. It's faith. Of course, we know that faith must be motivated properly in order for it to be something that's acceptable to God. It doesn't say it's with difficulty, but it's impossible. A lot of people think things are difficult when they hear them. Or some people will even say that's impossible, but not with faith, it's not. Because you're putting your faith in somebody that's above the impossible, that can make the impossible possible. I want to look this morning at the validating of your faith. The validating of your faith. That's an interesting subject matter. In Acts 14:22, we're all familiar with that also, where it tells us there where Paul was coming back through Antioch, and it says, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Now, this thing here about confirming the souls simply means establishing or to make them more firmly, strengthen them. And I would put in there with this word validating. But it's more than that. Validating means to prove the validity of something. You know what the word validating means? It comes from the word valid, which means something is valid. It's not invalid, it's valid. If you get pulled over by a police officer and he says, let me see your license, and then he looks at it and says, your license is out of date, it's expired, it's invalid. It's not validated. So you have to go back and get a new license. So it's declaring something legally valid, justified, vindicated. That's good. And then Webster says about this word, having sufficient strength, found it in truth, it's sound, it's just. It's something that can be supported, it's not weak or deficient. Which goes back to what it says about confirming the souls, strengthening their faith. And so, and it also means having a legal strength or force, something that is efficacious or something that is executed with the proper formalities that cannot be overthrown or set aside, supported by law or right. Now, how many of y'all here are married? How many of you have a marriage certificate, a marriage license that you've got, that something that's validated, and the preacher signed it? Because if you don't have it signed, then you got a problem. How many of you have a driver's license again? Because that's something that is legal, it's something that proves that you have the right to drive your car. And so that's what we're talking about here. It's validated. It's a valid covenant, a valid marriage, a valid claim, or a valid title. You have a title to your home that shows that you own it. And I mean, suppose in this society they came around knocking on your doors and say, let me see your marriage certificate. And you couldn't show it, then they'd take you and lock you up. I mean, let's just say something like that were to happen. Wouldn't that be terrible? Everybody goes home today and looks for their marriage certificate, I guess. But the opposite of that is invalid. That's not something that's good because it means it's void or nullified. So we could say something like Judas' faith was nullified. It was void. It was invalid. He betrayed the Lord and turned against him. His faith wasn't something, it was valid. And then we could say also that about Balaam or Demas and some other people in the Bible. Their faith wasn't something you can say became valid. It was just empty and void. But we could declare that Paul was one who had a valid faith. It was validated. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says in verse 7, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. In the context, verse 10 tells us about Demas has forsaken us. So here, right in the context, we have one whose faith was something that was validated and one who was invalid. And so, again, you know, let me tell you something. You don't get into heaven by having a valid baptismal certificate. I mean, that's not how you're going to get in. Because if you try to do that, it's not going to work. But a lot of people believe that today. Well, I was baptized in such and such a time. And they can say, well, I even got my baptism certificate. And they think, well, I'm okay. No, that's not what it's about. But a lot of people believe that. And so, can your faith be something that can become invalid? Yes, it can. Because it can be null and void. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus admonishes them there at the conclusion on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to them, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter unto the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. So that can include a lot of people. I mean, that can include all those people that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. All the different characteristics he mentions about them who have, you know, 18 major sins that people are committing, yet they profess that they know God with their mouth. But in action, they actually deny him. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That don't make it, folks. Faith is invalid. And so that can happen to anyone if they're not careful. So how do we validate our faith? I mean, isn't that a good question? I mean, how does our faith come something that you can say, as Paul said, confirming, strengthening, making it valid? Nobody's going to give you a certificate here this morning that says you've been validated, but you get an opportunity to examine yourself and to see how valid your faith really is. So let me give you some principles here, validating your faith. The first thing we're going to put up here is obey. That validates your faith. Remember John 14, 21? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. And so a man who has God's commandments, that is simply his word, his truth, is a person who loves God. He proves that. That's how you prove your love. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of the Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So there's a promise with that, that God will reveal himself more to that individual. Then he said, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, but another Judas, how is it that thou wilt reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world? He answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So there's a whole lot of people that don't have a really what we would say a positive, obedient response to God's word, because God requires this. He even says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 that he's the author of eternal salvation to all of them that do what? That obey him. And that's still there, and it's still very significant to all of us. And that's simply, word obey there is where we get the word hupokuo from, which simply means to listen with stillness, to pay attention, and to take heed and yield to what God is saying. So are we really listening to what God is saying to us through his word and through the Holy Spirit? Or are we just somebody who just lets it kind of just pass through one ear out another, and we go away and forget about it? Because this is really something that's very, very important. Because this is, I think, the ultimate of faith. Christians say they're Christian, but very few, I would say, actively show by their actions or by their deeds that they are obedient Christian people. I mean, that's serious. Does God reveal his will clearly to us in the word, or does he not? If God reveals his word very clear to us and makes it clear to us, some things may be a little more difficult than others to understand, but there's a lot of simple things that are said in the Bible. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is very simple if you read it through carefully. It's not hard to understand. And there's a lot of things that are simple in the Bible. I mean, you take, let's take a quiz. Let's ask ourselves some questions. We can do that, can't we? Because this is how you find out how valid your faith really is. I mean, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Uh-oh. 1 Peter chapter 3, that sounds familiar. Verse 1. So wives or women, this would apply to you, wouldn't it? So you're going to pick on us? No, I'm going to pick on all of us. Going to ask us all some questions. Likewise, you wives, be in submission to your own husbands, that they, if they any obey not the word, that they also move, may without the word be won by the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear. His adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. So don't let it be something by your beauty, your outward appearance. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So here we can ask a few questions about, are you submissive to your own husband? Do you have a meek and quiet spirit? That's an important thing, because that shows that if you can answer that with an honest answer, a yes, affirmative, that you are validating your faith because it's in line with the Word of God. So, I mean, again, we can look over in Titus. There's a whole list of things here. Titus chapter 2. Verse 2. Because we could all go and hear about the men too. I mean, we could ask the men the same question from 1 Peter chapter 3 that we ask the women, just a little differently. I mean, because if you go back in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife and unto the weak as a weaker vessel, and being as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So you can ask the question, do you always treat your wife with respect and honor? I mean, you have to answer that question in your own heart before God and be honest, because you know what? God knows if you do or if you don't. And then we look at Titus, as we told you to turn there. It says in verse 2 that the aged men be sober. That doesn't mean just not drinking, but sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise. So here he's giving us something here about all of our behavior, our characteristics. The aged women likewise, that you in behavior, be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemy. Because when you don't do those things, and you're making God's word a joke to the community, because you proclaim that you go to church, they see you every Sunday and Wednesday go out to church. They know you're a church-going person, but they see you living differently during the rest of the week. Young men likewise exhort you to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. That's a lot of stuff here, folks. And he goes on talking about your servants, obedient to their own masters, and please them well in all things, not answering again. So these are a lot of things you look at and you say, that are we living by these standards? Because this is what you call the fruit or the characteristics of a Christian. But the Bible clearly talks about it all through. So we could ask a lot of questions and keep going down this list. I mean, do you attend church faithfully and regularly, or do you find excuses not to make it to church? I mean, there's some people that wouldn't let anything stop them, but there's some people, it doesn't take much to topple them and make them just back off a little bit and say, I'm not going. And so they stay home. well, then I don't think you're validating your faith. I think you're really, you're showing that something is weak in your life. I mean, because if you're making excuses why you don't have to attend or why it's not important for you to be at church, then, I mean, are you a part of the body? And it says about being a part of the body that we all members one of another, so when you're not here, then part of the body is missing. I mean, you take that with your own body. I mean, if you're missing part of your body, then it's not going to function correctly. Think about it. And so it becomes important to be a part of what God is doing, being involved in what he's doing. I mean, do you give faithfully? Are you involved? That's an important thing, being involved in what the church is doing. Participating. Not just spectators, but participating. I mean, it's hard sometimes to get people to get involved. Somebody has to maybe ask people to help or to do certain things, but getting people involved is not always easy. Because there's always people who have something else to do, and I understand that. I mean, I'm not against that. Because sometimes there's plans that you've made that you promised your children or your wife you're going to do something, or your employer, and you can't meet it. That's understandable. But if that is a consistent pattern in your life, then something is wrong, because I think you should be involved in what the church is doing. If you're a part of it, you ought to be connected to it. It ought to be a part of your interest, that you're interested in what the church is doing. And so do you witness? How many people have witnessed this week? Okay, a couple of you raised your hand and just acknowledged that fact, but most of you didn't. That's just two people out of what, maybe 100? I don't know. That's not very good, is it? Of course, you're saying, well, I'm witnessing. I showed up at work a time every day, and I prayed over my meal every day at lunch, because that is part of witnessing, yes, but is that all you did? Isn't there more to it than that, an opportunity open where the door is open for you to be able to say something to somebody else? Because it's always there, folks. So, and then John 15, do you abide in the vine and bear fruit? Because he's the vine and we are part of that vine. We're branches, and the branches bear the fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, you know what he does with that. He purges it or prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit. And then, of course, he can cut off the branches that don't bear fruit, and they're thrown into the trash pile and they're burnt. That's not very good. Because that's really, I think, a judgment that takes place. So in Luke chapter 12, he's telling us basically here about being ready, being watchful and being ready when you read through it. Of course, he speaks of the problem with your possessions and the rich man, but he goes on talking about being always ready. Verse 37, Luke 12, blessed are those servants whom the Lord when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And it shall come in the second watch, and if he shall come in the second watch, shall come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken into. And that's true. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. In verse 42, and the Lord said, who is then as a faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them the portion of meat to in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So in other words, he's told you some things he wants you to do. Remember in Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, yet you don't do the things that I say? Now, that's an indictment upon their mediocrity. Because a lot of people are just kind of mediocre when it comes to their commitment or to their faith and their relationship with God and what he says to them. Just ho-hum. They're not serious about it. They're not sober about it. They're not really enthusiastic about it at all. They're just, you know, well, I'm here. That's all that counts. But there's more to it than that, folks. And you read on in the context, you get down to Luke chapter verse 43, blessed that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, findeth him so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant in his heart say, my lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink, to be drunken. So he thinks the Lord's not coming at a certain time, so he begins to become a little loose. The lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he's not aware, and will cast him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And then it comes to this part here about the reveals that we're going to be judged according to the light that we have. Every one of us will be judged according to the light we have. To whom is much given is much required. Now that's something that needs to soak into our minds and thoughts. Verse 47, and the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So there's going to be a certain degree of punishment. Everybody's going to receive it based upon what they did or didn't do and the knowledge they had. Verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom the men have committed much of him they will ask the more. And that's true. So whatever the Lord has given you, he's going to require it of you. Does that bother you in any way? Does that put a little fear of God in you and concern in your relationship to God about what God requires of you? Because if he's given you so many children, then God requires you to raise those children according to his standards. And if God has revealed to you how you're supposed to be as an employee, then God requires it of you to live that way, because that's part of your testimony. But if you don't do it, or if you make fun of it, or you make light of it, then that's going to bring judgment in your life one way or another. And that's the context of it, folks. That's the way I see it. So again, how do we validate our faith? It's by obedience, by listening to what God has to say, taking heed to his word. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, what he said? Now, this is after all of these things he said. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, now would you say that's obeying? I would. I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. So this man is building his house in the right way. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So he was firmly rooted in his beliefs. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. So we got the doers and the doer nots. And doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And he talks about the storms coming and the results. Excuse me. The winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And these were the sayings of Jesus. The people were astonished at these things that he said. And they ought to be, and we ought to be just as much astonished today. Because these are required of us. We can't just take and pull out what we want and say, this is what for us, and this is what I want to do. No, every bit of light that we've got, knowledge that we've had over the years, is something that God reminds us of, or the Holy Spirit convicts us and points us in a certain direction, then we're responsible at that time to apply it to our lives. And that's what God requires of us. So we validate our faith by what? By obedience. Can you honestly say that you are obeying the light that you have? I mean, answer the question. I mean, just in your own mind and heart, say, I think I need to improve on this. I need to pay more attention. I need to give more heed. I need to apply some things in my life. I need to probably reassess my evaluate my life, because if I'm not putting to work the things that God has revealed to me, then I'm not validating my faith. It's invalid. It may become null and void one day. You may be in Matthew 7 in verse 21. Not everyone will say unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. He'll say, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity, lawless ones. I mean, he can say that, can't he? Because he's the rightful judge. Like I've already said, a man's not going to get in with a baptismal certificate. That doesn't give you a license to enter to heaven. just because you were baptized down here. It's a good thing to be baptized, but that certificate doesn't mean squat. It doesn't mean anything. All this is a piece of paper that man's given you, some kind of ceremony that took place. It doesn't mean that you really are saved either. Because a lot of people do that just as a ritual and not as something that is important to them. I mean, I think that it's important for people before they're baptized to know why they're being baptized, what the reason behind it is, and understanding it. Because we know what baptism means, don't we? I mean, it's being buried with him, like Romans 6 tells us. It's like going down in the grave with him and being buried and then being raised again to the newness of life, as Romans 6 says. And so that's really giving up your life. They understood what it meant to be baptized, that they were identifying with Christ, that they were giving their life up to him completely and totally, and that they were now going to serve him on his terms. And that's what it means. Now, that's a big thing. But a lot of people take it so lightly and trivially because they say, well, I'm getting baptized today. And grandma's going to come, and my uncle's going to come, my aunt's going to come, my friend's going to come. It's a big celebration day because you're going to be baptized. But that's not the meaning of it, folks. It's not what it's all about. It's not a holiday. It's not a party. It's something that really is confirming your faith, really, in order to strengthen your faith, as he says in Acts 14:22. It validates it. And you continue to validate your faith every day by the way you live and by what you do, how you respond to God. Because you can get new light today, you can get new light tomorrow. And when God gives that to you, then you are responsible at that very point. Because what is God going to judge us by? He's going to judge us by his word that he's spoken to us. So we are going to be accountable because as much is given, as much required. That is an awesome thing. And so obedience is how we really do this whole thing. And then there's something else too. Now I know there's a lot of people don't like this word because they thought, you know, the people start saying, here comes the come outers. That's okay. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Because I'm going to tell you, this is where the problems lie in this country and this world today. Verse 14, be you not unequally yoked together with what? Unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's a good question. Or what fellowship hath the lawful people with the unlawful people? I mean, what do you have in common? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And what communion hath light with darkness? Nothing. And what agreement hath Christ with the devil? Or what hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, here it comes. Come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So separation from the world. Now to separate, hear this word down here in verse 17, to separate is to separate from or cast out of society. That's what the word means. But it means also to mark off by boundaries and make a very distinct boundary line between you and the other person or people that you're involved with in the way they live and the way you live. So you set a boundary line. Don't you set up boundaries for your children? No partying, no drinking, no smoking, no cursing. It's a boundary line. Is there anything wrong with that? Why do people get so angry about that and say that's legalistic? Is that because they don't want to be lawful? They want to be unlawful? I'd like to know the answer to that question. I really would like to hear you. If you want to, you can come tell me, or you can write me a long letter or a windy letter or a short letter. I don't care. And you can tell me whatever you think. Because I'd like to hear what you think that means. Because sometimes people get upset when you start setting up a boundary line for the church. You're setting up principles for people to live by. They're not laws, they're just principles. And you apply them because you know that they're good for you and God requires them of all of us. So this word is used in a good sense to set apart from for some purpose. So you're setting apart, you're making a boundary line, you're setting somebody apart for a purpose. So you're setting your children apart I want you to do this and go here and be home and on time. And this is what I want you to do. And this is the reason I want you to do it. The purpose of this is God requires it, and it'll keep you out of trouble. And it'll keep you from getting a whipping, too. You stop and think about that. So it's used in Matthew 13:49, the word separate. Here's how it's interpreted. Just to show you how it's interpreted. It says he will sever the wicked from the just. Now, what are you going to do with that? Because that's how the word separate is used. Because the wicked and just are the opposites. Would you agree? It's used also in Matthew 25, verse 32, to divide the sheep from the goats because you don't want them together. And here in Matthew 25, we know the difference between a sheep and a goat. And a lot of people are acting like goats because they want to do their own thing, go their own way. Now, this is closely related to the word holy, which simply means to be separate or to set apart. And we've said it from time to time that it means to be set apart from sin in order to be set apart to God. Because you can't be set apart to God until you're set apart from sin. As long as you're attached to sin, you can't be in agreement with God. And that's all he's saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The two don't mix, folks. And when you start mixing these things together, a problem comes out of it. That's what's happened to this world. Now, you all know about the Amish faith. They almost believe in the separation from the world. They literally believe it. I mean, now they are legalistic in some of the things that they do. I'm not going to argue that. But you know what? They're a very close-knit community. You know what? They dress differently. They live differently. I mean, their whole lifestyle. I mean, it might come a time when we wish we were probably Amish. Because the way they store up their food and provide for themselves and without electricity and everything else. I mean, you know, when it comes to the place you have to be dependent upon the government and those things aren't available, you wish you probably were more like them. But they dress differently, don't they? You know why they do that? Because they believe to be close to the world or to be like the English, they would say. To be around the English people is not good. Now, when they get to a certain age, they're allowed to go out and to choose for themselves, do they want to be a part of the church or do they want to leave? They're given the opportunity. And I think that becomes an opportunity for everybody somewhere in their life to make a choice. Because believe me, it's going to come a day, you're going to get to make a choice that's going to validate your faith. Or disavow it or invalidate it, one of the two. Because the time will come. Because you'll make the wrong decision, and then you'll end up going with the world. And a lot of them make the wrong decision. So when they're older, they get to go out and make a choice, and they go into the world, and they see for themselves what the world is like. Do I want to be like this? Do I want to dress like them? Because most of them say, well, I don't want none of these plain clothes. I don't want just my hair up and a bonnet on it, and I don't want to look like that. I want these black shoes on, and I want to be more colorful. I want to see the world. I want to see things that are different until they get out there in it. And then they find out that there's more to it than they meets the eye. Because there's more to this than we practice or see, folks. I'm telling you that it's more to this separation than we practice or even see at this time. So, Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Uh-oh. Don't be conformed to this world. Conformed means to be fashioned alike, and that's exactly what's happening today. If people are being fashioned to be like the world. I mean, it's happening in the school system. It's happening in the government. It's happening everywhere. It's even happening in the church. We're becoming more like the world. We're dressing more like the world, acting more like the world, talking more like the world, partying like the world, dating like the world, fornicating like the world. I mean, we're doing everything like the world does. And that's why the Amish, the reason they separate is so that they won't be tempted. They know the danger of the temptation of being attached to those people. That it pulls them away from the faith. And that's exactly the same. I mean, it's very true principle. It's valid. And so the same for us. Because you get in the world, and before you know it, you start fashioning yourself liking them. I mean, fashions. You start reading the fashion magazines. You start looking at the store shopping, the window shopping, looking at the women with these mannequins with these clothes on or half naked, short dresses, exposing themselves. And it entices you to look like them because it shows you the beauty magazines where you see they're all painted up like Jezebel. It makes you look, man, I like to be like that. And before you know it, you're out there trying to be like it. Then you're not separate from the world. I didn't say it was wrong with looking nice. But I'm saying when you start going over the line, you're going over a boundary line. Somewhere there's a boundary line, isn't there? And when you go over that boundary line, then what you're doing is you're not separating yourself from the world. You're attaching yourself to it, so you got to be careful with that. And so you get into the world and you start acting like them. Before you know it, you're corrupted, you're defiled. You're just like the world. You're no different. I mean, people will pick you out of a crowd and think they might think you're a harlot, a loose woman. No telling what they might think. I mean, you go to their dance or you go to their party, what do you think that's going to open the door to? You don't think people aren't going to come up to you and try to mess with you somehow or another? Before you know it, you're corrupted and you're defiled. You know what just happened in Luke chapter 12? The prodigal son. A man had two sons. And the one, the prodigal son, the reason he's called the prodigal son is because of the wasted life. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided them unto him his living. Many days after, the young man gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with righteous living. And that's what happens. He wanted to go out into the world. And when he had spent all there was, a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want or lack. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. So he went out there and got into the world, and he got himself into a pig pen. In verse 16, when he fain had filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, in other words, he came to his senses, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And he's getting his eyes open. I will arise and go to my father. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. So he's acknowledging, and no, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as the one that of thy hired servants. So he'd rather now be a hired servant than be a son, because he saw what had happened. And he arose, he came to his father, but when he was yet a great far away off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran to him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. The son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. Now at this point, everything begins to change in his life. But as you read on too, you see that the elder son was certainly angry about all that had happened because he was now treating his younger son a little different with such compassion and giving him the fatted calf. Then he said in verse 30, but as soon as this thy son has come, which has devoured the living with harlots. This is the kind of young man, this is what he did. He went out and lived with the harlots. Now you know what that is, don't you? Excuse my language, whores, prostitutes, illicit sex. That's what he's doing. He's wasting his money. I mean, he's wasting everything he had with it. The house killed for him the fatted calf. And of course, he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And it was right for him to be merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive, and again was lost and is found. So now, I mean, the father's trying to make a point here, and Jesus is making a point in this whole thing. Hey, this guy was lost. Now he's come back home. We ought to be rejoicing. We ought not be angry and mad like we've lost something, because God is compassionate to all who repent. And that's the point of the story. But at the same time, there's a point there about here's a guy that wanted to go out and he wanted to live. He wanted to go into the world and see what it was like. But we see the results, don't we? That's the results of not being separate. Now, you look at the difference also between what we call a private school and public schools. And note the difference. Why is there such chaos and confusion in the public schools? Do you know why there is? Does anybody have any understanding of that? There's no discipline. There's no rules. There's nothing whatsoever. There's no separation between the young people and the adults. You can act like you want to, say what you want to. You can talk back to them, and you can go on and on. And you can even, they're having fights in schools now. I mean, young people are fighting the teachers, punching them out. And they're letting them get away with that. Everything's being reversed. It's political correctness. And all this is about being what we call not separate. The private schools have strict guidelines. The public school has none. Not that I know of. I know that myself because I went to a private school, what they call a parochial school. When I went there, there was certain discipline. You didn't get away with anything. I tell you, you did not get away with anything. And stick your tongue out at the teacher and get away with it. They had eyes in the back of their head. And you got caught every time. You got in trouble every time. And you learned then discipline and respect out of that. It might have been a fear, but that was still a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that because you learned to respect their authority. And if you didn't, you got yourself in trouble. But we've allowed the public sector to corrupt the private. And the same thing has happened to us as a church. We've allowed the more public sector to get into the church, which is private, and to corrupt it. More and more, it's getting into our house, it's getting into our minds, into our lives. It's corrupting us. We're no longer separate from this world. We're more like it than we are different from it. It's probably rarely that anybody would say to us, y'all different. I know we hear people say that sometimes, and that's good. Because we should be. There's something about our life that should shine out that is different. Light and dark places. Because we're supposed to be a light set on a hill. And so we're saying that these are things that validate your faith. And when it doesn't happen, it means that your faith then may be invalid. Or it might be come to that place. He says, depart from me, ye that work of iniquity. And I turn to Titus chapter 2. Another principle here. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that hath appeared, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How are we supposed to live in this present evil world? Let's just put godly up there. Or godliness, because I would say that is a godly lifestyle is something that shows that there's a marked difference between you and the others. But how many people do we see like that? We don't. You notice it says, in this present world? Remember in Galatians 1 it says that Jesus came in order to deliver us from this present evil world? Because this world is evil. It stands for evil. I mean, right after Adam and Eve fell, the first thing that happened, evil began to take place. And it spread wild like wildfire. It corrupted. The world was corrupt. It wasn't long to Genesis chapter 6 that God had to destroy the whole earth. Why? Because the world had become corrupted with violence, with immorality, all kinds of things. And God said it's not good. All of a sudden, things that were good no longer were good because people had become so ungodly. Now, when you look at this word godly lifestyle, we're talking about denying ungodliness and living godly, right in the context. Denying ungodliness and live godly. I'm just breaking up from the words there. I know it says denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly and righteously. But look at the two things, denying ungodliness and live godly. Now, the word godly is the word Eusebius. That's the Greek term. And it means somebody who's devout, that's godly, and somebody that's pious or reverent to God. A worship that comes from a holy life. So this is very closely related to a righteous, godly, righteous life, a man who lives holy, and by his holy life he reveres God. He doesn't disrespect him. But you look at the opposite day, you see the very thing. You see the ungodly. Now, the word ungodly is the word asebia. It's the opposite of godly. It really means a wicked person, because that's what they are. And we look over in the book of Jude, in Jude chapter 1. We see the mention of how they live. Jude chapter 1 and verse 10. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So he puts them in a group of people. I mean, Cain was a murderer. Balaam was a covetous person. And Korah was a rebel. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees with whose fruit withereth, who without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the rich, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And then it says this, verse 14. And Enoch also, the servant from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now look how many times ungodly is mentioned. Right in the context. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they told you there should be mockers at the last time? Oh, yes. And who should walk after their own ungodly lust? These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. So these people don't have the Spirit of God. They're ungodly people. I think it's clear here that he's marking them out as ungodly. There's no question of the practice of the ungodly, what they're like. Is it? I think we see it very clearly. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, speaks here about seeing then all these things that you should be dissolved, talking about the judgment coming up on the earth. What manner of persons are we to be in all holy conversation or lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so that's the day that's coming yet. That's going to be something that will take place. So it's the day of the Lord, and your lifestyle is very important. How you live and your character is very important to God, because it's going to be something he'll judge you by. And then 2 Chronicles, we go over to the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Now here we have, this is when Jehoshaphat had joined affinity with Ahab in the context, got himself into trouble. In chapter 19, it says, in Jehoshaphat, verse 1, the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly? So should we attach ourselves to the ungodly? Should we be around them and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath of God upon thee from before the Lord. This is what God says about this whole thing. And so who are the ungodly? They're the wicked. Now let me make it very clear to you who they are. They hate God. They hate what he stands for. They speak against him and blasphemy against him. That's what they do. Now, there's a whole list of those people. Liberals, feminists, homosexuals. What do? They rail against Christianity and against God and against morality. They want the license to sin to their own pleasure. That's what they do. They love the unrighteousness and they don't love the truth. And therefore, God's going to bring strong delusion in their life, and already has. They have a reprobate mind, Romans 1 says. These are the people we're supposed to be getting away from, not getting attached to. And yet you find people more and more who want to join affinity with them. I don't understand that. I'm not against the person. I understand that people can have some serious problems and go way, way far away from God and do some very excruciating things and painful things that have an effect upon their life, and I'm all for trying to reach out to them in some way, fashion, or form. But there's only one way to reach out, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's not through all this love gospel today that people are talking about. And I understand that parents may have situations like that where their child is going off, and I understand that, and I feel for you. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that you have to endorse what they do. It doesn't mean that you have to apologize for them or make them feel better about their evil ways. It doesn't mean that at all. What about abortionists? More and more, it's becoming an acceptable thing. So, you know, I think it's sinful to be neutral. So you just sit on the fence and be neutral if you want to, but I believe it's sin. Because when you know to do good and you do not do it, it is sin. James 4:17. And he that knoweth that and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So God holds you accountable to that. And Proverbs 8:13 tells us, you know, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so people say, y'all got hate speech. No, no. We're just obeying the Lord. When did it become a violation of the Christian faith to do what God said? When did it become a sinful thing? When did it become something that is violating moral ethics? It never has. Yet there are people who get upset with it, and I still stand here and say, but it says, if you fear the Lord, you hate evil. Psalms 97:10 says, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Because people say, what about love? Well, what about your love for God? You know, people don't look at it that way. What about the fact you are offending God with your attitude? Did you ever stop to think about that? That you're an offense to God? No, they don't think about that. They think about, well, you're offending people. I'm not trying to offend people. I'm trying to just pronounce the truth and let them make a choice. Because every man gets to choose in this life. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I cannot make them do that. All I can do is lay out the boundary lines and say, this is what God says. And this choice is yours. And yet there's people who get upset with that. So I think it's sinful to be neutral with evil and the wicked. And I think homosexuality, abortion, I think feminism and liberalism, I think it's all evil. I've come to the place in my life, I think politics is evil. If you don't think that, maybe you better reevaluate yourself. Because I don't think they can make a good choice. I don't think they know how to. They can't make something. They can't morally sit down and look at something and say, this is wrong. They begin to kind of twist and turn because they're concerned about the voters, what the people will say. And so they will kind of, where's the wind blowing? Well, we're going to go this way today. And tomorrow it's going that way. They go that way. You tell me what's good about that. I don't think there's anything good in that whatsoever. And look how they're turning against Israel too. That tells you a whole lot, doesn't it? There's a whole lot of evil there. And then over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. You know, this is how we validate our faith, I think. We get a chance to. This might be a trial for you, but it's through many trials that we enter the kingdom of God, folks, and validate our faith. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to do what? So let's put that up there. Stand. I think that validates your faith. Because there's too many people today that aren't standing or fixed upon the things of the Lord. This here is a person who comes out and stands forth. He stands firm. He doesn't want to be moved. Because when you're in a battle, I mean, through this whole context, it says, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on a breastplate of righteousness. And then in verse 13, wherefore take upon you the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. So now he's emphasizing standing, isn't he? And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 11, it says, stand fast. Quit you like men, stand fast. In other words, that's persevere. Stay with it. Don't give in so easily. Because there's so many people that do, they give in a minute. I mean, they give in to an argument. They give in to a particular cause. because they feel bad about where they're, what they believe, or their emotions get involved and they begin to give in. But this is an important thing here, that we have many enemies of faith that we must stand against. Do we not? And if we don't stand against the enemies, what have we done? We're giving them place. The Bible says give no place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. So give them place if you want to, because it's the opposite of the two. One is standing, the other is giving them place. So that means you're backing up and you're turning away. And all you're doing is giving the enemy an opportunity to advance against you in order to overthrow you and to overcome you. You know, I remember over in Joshua chapter 8, when the enemies came against, this is in Ai, and it says in verse 18, the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thy hand. Now, how is he going to get Ai? By doing what God said, by standing. And Joshua stretched out the spear he had in his hand towards the city. That's what he did. Now, you look down at verse 25. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants thereof. So I think this is just a beautiful picture of standing. As long as he held there with that spear up, I mean, the enemy was defeated. It's kind of like, holding up Moses' hand, like Aaron and Ur did. As long as they held up his hand, they prevailed. And here the spear is just a picture of unwavering faith, standing your ground, and it defeats the enemy. When we begin to give place to the enemy, we begin to back up, we give in, then the enemy begins to advance forward towards us. We're supposed to utterly defeat our enemy. I'd like to ask you a question. Why do some sinful people who depart get upset because you made a stand? I'd like to have an answer to that question too. Have we done something wrong? What have we done wrong because we made a stand? Say, well, I think you mischaracterized them according to you, but not according to maybe us or me or an individual. You know, there's two sides to every story. I found this out so many times that there's always the people who will take side with certain individuals, and there's always people who will stand with the truth, regardless of the circumstances. That's the hardest thing you'll ever have to do, is to say, look at the circumstances and say, this is where I stand. I can't waver from that, because once I do, I begin to give in. I become a weak person. And once you do that, you begin to fail and you'll falter, and the enemy will he'll defeat you and overthrow you. When all you've done is what God said, what's wrong with it? I'd like for you to give me a book report on that, if you think you got one. I don't think you do. I don't think anybody here can defend that. But yet there's people who try to do that. So if people make a stand about something because something went wrong, and say, you know, somebody just departed and left the church, is it our fault? I think that's a rare occasion, folks. I really do. I think it's very rare. I think there's something emotionally unstable about the individual. I think there's something sinful there. I think there's something evil. I think there's something nobody wants to admit to. Doesn't mean you don't want to help them and you wouldn't receive them back, because we have received people back. We're all for that. But there has to be the repentance first, the acknowledging of the truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:26. So, James chapter 2 and verse 14. James 2 and 14, talking again about faith here. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, hath not works, can faith save him? Now you answer that question for me. Well, a man says, well, I have faith, I'm a believer. Do you believe? Well, we're going to see a movie on that. We'll find out about that too. Do you really believe? It's easy to say yes to that, but it's another thing to be a man of action, because that's what we're talking about. Here is action. You know, action speaks louder than words. It's an old saying. Because a man can speak 1,000 words, but then he can do one thing, and that one thing he does, that is truth, will tell more than the 1,000 words he spoke. It always does. It always exposes the right from the wrong. I mean, you know, we see all through the Bible about faith, and 1 John chapter 3 tells us about, you know, somebody says, what about love? What about love? I hear that all the time. Okay, let me tell you about it. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, apparently it doesn't. My little children, let us not love in word, because there's a lot of people that like to, you know, yippity-yap a lot, talk a lot. But let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So be sure that your deeds are lining up with the truth. That's the point. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, or validate our hearts. We could put that there because that's the same thing, because we're talking about validating our faith. There's something sure about this. There's something that's infallible about this that brings that credence that we need, the validity that we need in our lives in order to show that we're right before God. In Hebrews 11, what do you see there in Hebrews chapter 11? What is the one thing that stands out as you read through the whole thing? They all acted. They all did something. In other words, they, you know, Abraham obeyed God. They all did something, folks. Went around the walls of Jericho every day, 7 days. Then on the seventh day, they went around 7 times. And then they shouted. They did something. And if we don't do anything, then we're just like a lot of people of 2 Timothy 3, that we have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. And it says, from such. Now, if we're obeying God and we're doing what God says, are we wrong? Because if they're saying they have, if they're saying they're godly, they're Christian, and yet they all they have is a form, but there's nothing they show by their actions or their deeds, then there's something that's right about us saying, I don't want to be around that individual. And if they come and ask you a question, why don't you want to be around me no more? Say, well, let's sit down and have a talk. And sit down and talk with them. You might hurt their feelings, but at the same time, you might open their eyes. You ever stop thinking about that? Say, well, the reason I don't want to be around you is because I think you pull me down. You know, you pull out a cigarette and smoke it anytime you want to, and you blow the smoke around, and you don't take any consideration or respect for me or what I believe, and you want me to be around that? Or you curse anytime you want to, or you crack a beer and drink it, and you expect me to be around that? So the reason I don't want to be around you is because of the way you live, and it's having an effect upon me and the way I think. I don't want to be around it. Now, am I wrong? Hey, out there, I'm asking you, am I wrong? Well, I'm glad you agree with me, because I was kind of concerned some of you might not. It wouldn't make no difference with me, but I'd still. But you know what God says? God is able to make a man stand. Romans 14, verse 4. God can make every one of us stand if we need to. So faith is very important. Hebrews 11, they all acted in faith. It's very practical. It may not look that way to us, but when you go through and read the whole chapter, you see that. As a matter of fact, I mean, this is inseparably related to obedience. Because when you look in the Gospels, Jesus often encouraged the people to act in faith. Did he not? What about John chapter 9? The blind man. What did Jesus do? John chapter 9. You ought to know what he did. John 9. In verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. Now some people don't like that, but Jesus did it. And he made clay of the spittle. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. He said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is being interpreted sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came back, what? Seeing. Now, that had an effect upon the people. And they asked him, you know, verse 10, how then were thy eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Now, what are you going to do with that? I mean, it's a simple testimony here, but they put him out of the synagogue, I mean, because of this. If you read down further, it says in verse, his parents answered them, verse 20, and said, "We know not, this is our son, ask him. He was born blind. We don't know what's happened." By what means he now seeth, we know not, or what hath opened, who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Just like a politically correct person. The word spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents, to say to his parents, he's of age, ask him. That's why they did it. Motivation revealed. So see, we have a problem here. In Mark chapter 2 also, we see that, you know, these people born along by four, a man born along by four. Carried is what that means. Came through the crowd and they began to tear up the ceiling and lower the man down in Mark chapter 2, verse 2. And straightway many were gathered together in so much that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and Jesus did. And they came unto him bringing one sick of palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they covered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let him down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. And look what verse 5. Can you see faith? Well, apparently you can. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." What happened? Man got healed. Because here these people exercised their faith. They acted on what they believed. So the man was lowered down to the roof. Faith in action, folks. They acted. That validates faith when a man has that. And then let me quickly just do a couple more things here that we know very well. Endurance. Man who has no endurance has no faith, because I think endurance is just another aspect of faith. We know Hebrews 6 and verse 12. At least I think we do. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. "Be you followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You read the context there, and it very clearly shows you that. Then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." So there's reward. It's a great reward. "For you have need of endurance." That's what he says. "That after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And that's what we're supposed to do if we want to receive the promise. And like Hebrews 10:23, "Holding fast to the profession of your faith without wavering, for faithful is he that promised." Is God faithful? So this is validating your faith. And now one last thing. Turn to Romans 4. How many of us give glory to God? Romans 4 and verse 20. Giving glory to God. This is what Abraham did. Speaking of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And the more that we do that, the better off we are, because here it says to him, giving glory to God in the New Testament is glory is a good opinion. It's the results. It results in giving of praise and honor to a person. And so that's what giving glory is. It's something, it's a good opinion of God that gives praise, honor, and glory to God. Is God worthy of that? Do we have a good opinion of our God? Or do we have a bad opinion of him? Seems like a lot of people today have a bad opinion of God. The media does, and the school system does, and liberals do, and feminists do, and homosexuals do. But Christians don't. They shouldn't, because God is always faithful. He does what he says he would do. So, folks, that's just a little small exhortation to the validating of your faith. Is your faith valid then? Can we say at the end of this, I have a valid faith? Because this is something you get to examine yourself. Because the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And we just had an opportunity to do that. So is your faith valid or is it invalid? Is it something that's heading down the wrong road? Because if it is, you're in trouble. Would you bow your hearts with me, please? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy and your long-suffering. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you provoke us unto good works, that you exhort us. Sometimes even you have to chasten us in a way that we might not like, but yet it's for our good. As David said, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And if there's anything we need to learn, Lord, is what your word says, so that we won't offend you, that we'll do what you say. So we thank you for your kindness to us and for your continual provoking and to the truth and inspiring us and encouraging us to do what is right. And we thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to your promises, that you will watch over your word to perform it in all of our lives. And we believe that and thank you for it in Jesus' name.